All the razzle-dazzle that we like to read about in the Bible took place basically within the first 2.5 years of Jesus' public ministry. And that stuns people because we're given the impression that Jesus is just busy, 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 nonstop, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 8 days a week. And that just was not true. The busy period of his life was during the first basically 2.5 years of his public ministry. If you divide Jesus' life into those quarters, the first 30 years, Jesus gave no miracle. He preached no sermon we have record of. He did nothing spectacular. As a matter of fact, when he came back home to Nazareth, and the first time, after he had been baptized by John, and he came back to Nazareth and led the service in the synagogue, his townspeople, his neighbors and friends were astonished and stunned. They said, "Isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't this Mary's son? And are not his brothers and sisters still living with us? Where does he get all of this strange new idea that he's promoting?" Jesus was at that time 30 years old. Take your Bibles with me, please, and open them to the Gospel of Luke. And look with me, please. Luke. And we want to look at chapter 3 and verse 23. Luke 3:23. Here's what it says. As he, speaking of Jesus, began his ministry, Jesus was about 30 years old. Now, let that soak in for a minute if you haven't thought about that recently. For 30 years, Jesus was not in public ministry. Jesus was not preaching. Jesus was not creating a stir. Jesus wasn't healing. Jesus wasn't feeding multitudes. Jesus wasn't walking on water. For 30 years, Jesus remained dormant. If you want to turn over to John chapter 2, but then you're going to have to come back to Luke. So just stay with me at Luke. Trust me in John. John chapter 2, we learn of Jesus going to a wedding feast in Cana of Galilee, and his mother's there, and he turns water into wine. Remember that? And John tells us that was the first miracle Jesus ever performed. We know that that wedding occurred after Jesus had been baptized by John, which is to say that Jesus performed no miracles during the first 30 years of his life. Amazing, really amazing. But there are 4 or 5 spectacular things that he did, or perhaps I should say it this way. During that first 30 years of Jesus' human life, there are a couple of insights, a couple of events that are recorded about him that give us some idea of where his mind was, what Jesus was focused on. And I want to talk a bit tonight with you about those events. This is during the first 30 years of his life. Look over, you've got your Bible open to Luke. Look over with me, please, at chapter 2. And verse 39, when they completed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee to their own town of Nazareth. Luke completely omits the experience of the Magi, completely omits the trip to Egypt to spare the boy's life, completely omits the death of Herod and the return of Jesus and his mom and dad from Egypt. He doesn't deal with any of that. That's just glossed over in Luke's history. But look what he says. He says, they returned to Galilee to their own town of Nazareth. Now watch. The boy grew up and became strong, filled with wisdom, and God's grace was on him. God's grace was on him. That little snippet is to tell us that Jesus was an exceptional young man, that those who knew him knew of his fine reputation, knew of his keen insight, knew of his unusual obedience and attention to his mother and his father. It's a marvelous little paragraph, brief, but it tells us that Jesus, as a young boy, was correctly focused. And since we know from other scriptures that Jesus was not born with the sin passion that all of us were, he was not born with a sinful nature. He was born through a miraculous conception, and in that miraculous conception, God became flesh. But for these years, God did not act like God in Jesus. Now, by that I do not mean that he sinned. I do not mean that he was a common kid. What I mean is that had you lived next door to the family, Joseph and Mary and Jesus, had you lived next door to them during these first 12 years of Jesus' life, you would have not come to the conclusion that that's God in human skin. The second thing comes in the passage that follows. In verse 41 of Luke chapter 2, every year his parents traveled to Jerusalem for the Passover feast. When he was 12 years old, probably his bar mitzvah, that's about when Jewish young men would have been made members of the community and would have gone through a ceremony where they would have been dedicated and from that moment on held responsible for their own participation as members of the covenant community. That happens at the bar mitzvah. When he was 12 years old, they went up according to the custom to the festival, and that tells us that mom and dad were pious Jews. They attended the festivals at Jerusalem in the temple. They were punctual. They were faithful. They did the things that were expected of righteous Jews. When the days were over, they were returning. The boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, but his parents did not know it. Assuming that he was in the traveling party, they went a day's journey. Then they began looking for him among their relatives and friends. When they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem to search for him. After 3 days, remember he's 12 years old, after 3 days, they found him in the temple complex, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. 12 years old. He's discussing theology. He's intrigued about the scriptures. He's very focused and fascinated by the religious lore, the traditions, and the texts of scripture. So here he is in the temple where those things happened, where the leaders and teachers of the Jewish faith sat and debated and discussed. They still do that today. If you go to what we have been used to calling the Wailing Wall or the Western Wall, where the Jewish people will go to pray, to the left, as you're facing the wall, to the left, there are kind of caverns. Above, there are the city. People are living up there, but under their houses, there are caverns or openings. And to this day, you can go and watch 2, 3, 6, 8, 10, 15 Jewish men discussing, debating the scriptures, what this means, how this applies. and bringing the scriptures to bear on life. Well, they do that there because that's as close as they can get to the place where the temple once stood. They can't get to the temple site. Well, in Jesus' day, that's what took place in the environs of the temple. The temple was not only a place where there was sacrifice, a place where there were festivals, but it was also a place where the scriptures were held in high esteem and they're debated. 12 years old, Jesus wasn't out doing what 12-year-olds do. Jesus was in the temple. And he's engaged in this dialogue. And the text tells us that all those who heard him were astonished at his understanding and his answers. We just read, you remember, that he was filled with wisdom and God's grace was on him. He had an intense interest in the scriptures. He had a focus on the temple, what took place there. He had a personal passion about truth. And he had thought about these issues and was able to contribute to the conversation with the ancient ones who sat around debating and discussing these things. Now I'm going somewhere. Don't get off the bus yet. Hang on. We'll get there. I promise. All those who heard him were astonished, very strong word, amazed at his understanding and his answers. For 3 days, he had been doing this. 12-year-old boy. 3 days. When his parents saw him, they were astonished, and his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you." A natural parental response. Now, listen to the first words we have from the lips of Jesus. This is the first words that are recorded for us. He's 12 years old. He has spent 3 days in the temple, focused on theology, doctrine, scripture, discussing, asking questions, participating in the answers with the rabbis, with the priests, with the leaders at the temple. Here's what was in his heart. "Why were you searching for me?" That's the first thing Jesus said that we have documented. A 12-year-old boy, and the impression is not, "I'm surprised you're searching for me." Here's the surprise. "You surely knew where to find me." That's the implication of the question. After 12 years, you know where my heart is. You know where my focus is. You know what my delights are. You know what I enjoy. Why would you search? You should have known instinctively where I would be. Oh, Mom, you remember the angel. You know about the virgin conception. Dad, you remember what the angel told you when you were thinking about divorcing Mom. In other words, Mom, Dad, you've had angels talk to you. You've experienced miraculous things connected with my birth. If you missed me, where would you logically expect to find me? Didn't you know that I had to be in my Father's house? I don't like that translation. What I like is, didn't you understand that I had to be about my Father's things? Now remember, Joseph is standing there. This isn't a carpenter shop. This is the temple. And this 12-year-old boy is saying to his earthly stepfather, really, and his birth mother, he's saying to them, my single-minded purpose, interest in life centers in this place. Why? Because it is my father's things. 12-year-old boy saw more than a building. He saw more than sacrifices. He saw more than priests. He saw more than trumpets. He saw more than ritual. He saw more than ceremony. He saw more than study of the law. This young boy confesses an innate relationship with one he called my father in the presence of his earthly human stepfather. Amazing. This is the first recorded word we have from the lips of Jesus. And in it, this 12-year-old boy tells us that his passion for life, his supreme interest, his sense of duty and commitment was tied up with the temple, the sacrifices, the scriptures, the rituals, the truth behind these things, because those were all articles in his father's things. Be about my father's business, the King James translation translates it. That is, the things that my father is busy about on earth. Why wouldn't you have immediately known that that's where you would find me? But they did not understand what he said to them. Then he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was obedient to them. His mother kept all these things in her heart. Jesus increased in wisdom, stature, and in favor with God and with people. That's the most significant insight we have into this 12-year-old boy. We have nothing after this 12-year-old experience until he's 30 years old. And when he's 30 years old, he goes down to the River Jordan to participate in an experience that was led by a close relative of his. The close relative, of course, was John the Baptist. And you remember that John the Baptist was a family relative to the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn back to the Gospel of Matthew for this account, because it leads us into the phenomenal beginning of what Jesus' life became. He's 30 years old now. You read in chapter 3 of Matthew, then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan. Galilee is up to the north, up by the Sea of Galilee. John's ministry is down in Judea, down close to Jericho. And in fact, it's on the other side of the River Jordan. While John baptized in the River Jordan, he did so at the area that was down close to the beginning of the Dead Sea. And Jesus journeys down there specifically to meet John. Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. Remember, he's 30 years old. John tried to stop him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and yet you come to me. For you see, John continually said, you can find it in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, if you want to go back and read it. He continually said, I'm not the Messiah. No, I'm not Elijah. No, I'm not that prophet. I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the path of the Lord. There is one coming after me who is greater than I. I don't even deserve to take off his sandals. He's greater than I am because he was before me. That I cannot mean that Jesus was older, because we already know that John was 6 months older than Jesus. And John goes on to explain that that he expects to introduce this special one to the nation of Israel. As a matter of fact, he goes on to explain that his whole ministry of baptizing and preaching repentance of sins was to prepare a people to meet this special one. John knows who Jesus is. John kept saying, I only baptize with water, but the one who's coming after me, he will baptize with the Holy Ghost and with fire. So when Jesus comes to John and says, John, I want to be baptized, John tried to stop him saying, I need to be baptized by you, and yet you come to me. Now grab it. Here's the second thing Jesus said. Jesus answered him, allow it for now. John, baptize me. You know who I am. I know that you know who I am. Our mothers have often told how when my mother came to visit your mother when she was 6 months pregnant, and my mom had just become pregnant with me, when I came into the room in my mother's womb, you leaped in your mother's womb and sent your mother on a cascade of joy. Read about that, Luke chapter 2. Yeah, John, you know who I am, and I know who you are. And I'm here because of who you are. Now watch this. I'm here, John, to participate in what you signify. John, allow it for now, because this is the way for us to fulfill all righteousness. That's where we've been headed. What I want you to see tonight is that Jesus Christ, at age 30, had not done special things. Miracles, no. Sermons, no. He was an ordinary guy. His 30 years are pretty much silent to us. Now, when he appears to John, he says, John, I need to be baptized by you. To what? To fulfill all righteousness. At 30 years of age, the supreme passion of Jesus Christ was to be righteous. To do the right thing, for the right reason, in the right way. That was the overarching passion of his life. Now, theologically, we can talk the rest of the evening about reasons why this was the right thing to do. For instance, Jesus had come. Jesus was God come in the flesh. And he came to identify with mankind. He came to be a man among men, not ceasing to be God, but being a man in every sense of the word. He was tempted at all points as we are, yet without sin. That is the temptation that Jesus experienced. And this is theology, this is scripture, but this is theology. This script, when Jesus experienced temptation, he experienced it at a different level than you and I do, because there was no fifth column within him. There was no rebellion within him. He was very conscious, very much aware of his Father in heaven, very much aware of what his Father was doing, very concerned, very eager to participate in the things that matter to his heavenly Father. He was aware of who John was, that John was fulfilling prophecy. John came as the fulfillment of what God promised he would do. He would send a witness before the Messiah. And that witness, John, would bear witness to Jesus and announce him, present him to the nation. Not in a spectacular, dramatic way, but in a very direct way. John's whole ministry. Think of it this way. John excommunicated the temple, the sacrifices, the priests, the rabbis. John the Baptist excommunicated all of that in his ministry. And he went down to the River Jordan and made baptism in the River Jordan, made that act a significant, meaningful demonstration that I am no longer dependent upon that up in Jerusalem. I am no longer dependent upon that. I am looking for the Messiah. That was the whole purpose of John's ministry. John didn't circumcise. John didn't do sacrifices. The text tells us John never performed a miracle. John the Baptist never performed a miracle. What did he do? He called the nation to Jordan and there confronted them by their religious hypocrisy, by their sin, their selfishness, their greed. He didn't say to them, if you are sorry about what you're doing, go up to the temple and give the sacrifice. No, he said, come out here in the water and get wet. Why? It was a baptism of repentance, creating a group of people who were anticipating, looking for, and willing to receive the Messiah. And what did Jesus do? Jesus became an obedient worshiper. Jesus identified with those people who were baptized in the river. Though he was God in the flesh. And in the flesh, he identified with John's ministry. Oh, wow, did Jesus ever lift up John? What? Jesus said that there was none born of women greater than John the Baptist. Jesus said that John was the most dramatic and most vital prophet. Jesus said that John actually served in the role of Elijah, fulfilling the promise that Elijah would first come before Messiah would appear. Those are heavyweight things. And when the big boys up at the temple, when the Pharisees and scribes and Sadducees and the Sanhedrin and the rabbis, the official Jewish leader, religious leaders, were trying to put Jesus on the spot, listen, they said, tell us clearly if you are the Messiah. And remember what Jesus said? I'll answer your question if you answer one of mine, okay? What's your question, Jesus? The baptism of John. Listen. Was it of God? Or was it just something John cooked up? And they couldn't answer Jesus. Because if they had said, oh, John was just a fake, the people would have left them. Because the people knew that John was sincere. People knew that John was authentic. So Jesus fulfills righteousness. Jesus is willing to get into the River Jordan as a 30-year-old man and identify himself with the people who are waiting for Messiah to appear. He is willing to get into the river where they were baptized as a sign of repentance of their sins, because later in his life, he'll pick up all those sins that were symbolically forgiven there at the river, and he'll take those sins upon himself, and because he identified with them, he will be their substitute. Follow that? Now, the point tonight is that the overarching, undeniable passion of the first 30 years of Jesus' life, from what we know, was to be a righteous man. And that meant being baptized side by side with sinners. It meant taking his place as a human, taking his place in the rivers of Jordan and allowing John to baptize him. Now, it's the next part of the story that gets really exciting. How did God respond to this decision of Jesus Christ? Jesus, the man, Jesus, the God-man, to be baptized by John. Look what happened. Verse 16, after Jesus was baptized, he went up immediately from the water. The heavens suddenly opened for him. He saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming down on him. And there came a voice from heaven, "This is my beloved Son. I take delight in him." If you go over to John's, in the first chapter of John, where John is telling the guys who come from up in Jerusalem, up the temple, they're coming down and say, "John, who are you? Why are you doing this? This isn't kosher. This is not the way we do it. You should be up there offering sacrifices, blah, 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 blah." John said, No. This is a whole different deal. A whole different deal. John says, "I saw this experience." Well, look at it so that you won't think I'm making this up. John chapter 1. John gives testimony that when he baptized Jesus, God from heaven responded with this magnificent manifestation of his acceptance and approval of Jesus as God. Verse 29 of chapter 1. There it is. Verse 29, the next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Here is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." How does he do it? How does he take away the sin of the world? By identifying with sinners, taking his place with sinners, confessing sinners, taking their sin upon himself, and then paying the price for their sin. That's what he was doing in the waters of baptism. "This is the one I told you about. After me comes a man who has surpassed me because he existed before me. I didn't know him, but I came baptizing with water so he might be revealed to Israel." John testified, "I watched the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he, the Spirit, rested on him," Jesus. "I didn't know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water told me, 'The one you see the Spirit descending and resting on, he is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' I," John the Baptist, "have seen and testified that he," this man Jesus, "is the Son of God." Now, from that moment on, Jesus' life dramatically changes. And I mean, it didn't take days, weeks, or hours. Come back with me again to Matthew chapter 4. We read that as soon as this manifestation from heaven had taken place, as soon as Jesus was coming up out of the water, the heavens opened. The Spirit of God, in the form of a dove, taking the shape of a dove, descended and rested on Jesus. A voice from heaven declared, "This is my well-beloved Son, in him I am well pleased." Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. After he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. Then the tempter approached him and said, if you are the Son of God, if you are the Son of God." Now note that the Spirit of God, while Jesus was still wet from the waters of baptism, immediately, took control of Jesus' life. All of the miracles, all the sermons, everything that follows in his next 3.5 years, Jesus says, "I speak these things by the Father, from the Father. I speak these things, do these things by the Spirit, through the Spirit." Does that mean that Jesus is not God? Nah. What it means is that he became so absolutely, totally identified with us that he set aside the independent exercise of the attributes that were his as God. And God the Spirit directed him. God the Spirit fulfilled in and through Jesus' human life the things that we call righteousness. Now, you remember, we've been spending 3 or 4 weeks talking about this. And remember, we saw that Jesus told his disciples at the end of his life that they were going to be recipients of the Holy Spirit, the same one who now, in Jesus' baptism, descends upon him. The same Holy Spirit who now takes control of Jesus' life, empowering him and directing him. The Holy Spirit, the very strong word, drives Jesus into the wilderness, where for 40 days and 40 nights, Jesus doesn't eat a thing. And then the devil shows up. And the test in each case is, if you are the Son of God, then do something to prove it. The test is, forget about the Holy Spirit who brought you here. Do something to exercise your own divine attributes. If you indeed are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. Jesus answered, it is written. He'd been a student of Scripture. Verse 5, then the devil took him to the holy city, had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple. Now that's up at the south. See, that would be the southeast, southwest corner of the temple. There was a very, very high pinnacle up there. And that's where the priest stood when he announced the beginning of the various feasts. That's where they blew a trumpet. All kinds of things took place up there at the pinnacle. It's a place that was marked in the temple for that purpose. And here the devil has the power to take Jesus to Jerusalem out of the wilderness, to the temple, stand on the pinnacle, and say to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, because it is written. Satan loves to quote Scripture. And again, the appeal is, Jesus, do something to show that you are God the Son, as opposed to remain obedient to the Spirit of God who has taken control of your life. And Jesus again answers, it is written, refuses the offer. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain. Now, that would probably be up in Galilee. Probably. That's the highest mountain in that whole area. Hermon. Thank you. It is Hermon, isn't it? The snow cap one? Yeah. That's probably where it's set the devil took him. And what I'm trying to have you see is the devil's doing supernatural things here. The devil is taking Jesus to specific places with specific intent. He takes him to a very high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. Wow, that must have been some program. Satan has the ability to do that. You go back to Babylon. Show him the splendor and glory of ancient Babylon. Show Jesus Rome. Show Jesus the kingdoms that would yet come, and probably in that lineup was the United States of America. That wouldn't appear for 1900 years or so later, in all of its splendor and glory, and be the leader of the world. That was undoubtedly a part of the clip, a part of the thing that Satan showed him. How did Satan do this? I have no idea. But he did. He walked all the kingdoms of the world and the magnificence of them before the Lord Jesus Christ. And listen to what he says. I will give you all these if you will bow down and worship me. Now, what Satan is saying is, I know why you're here, Jesus. You know, I was there when Gabriel told your mom about your conception. I knew about that. I knew when you were being wrapped in flesh in her womb. I was there when the angels sang. I know all about that, Jesus. I'm a good student of history. I've watched this. And I've watched you for 30 years. And frankly, you've been no threat to me for those 30 years. You've been nice and quiet and meek and obedient. Interesting. But no threat to me. But now that you have been publicly announced, publicly identified, I want you to know I know why you're here. You came here to redeem fallen man. You came here to establish a better world by changing men's hearts. I know all about that, Jesus. But I'll tell you what, I also know that's going to require the cross. So let's just cut to the quick, Jesus. If you'll just bow down here before me, I'll just give you everything you came for. You can have it all. The kingdoms, the world, you can have it all. Jesus responded, "Go away, Satan, for it is written, it is written, it is written, it is written." Then the devil left him, and immediately angels came and began to serve him. Now, from those verses, I want you to see that the righteousness you see in Jesus Christ is a righteousness that is inspired, a righteousness that is fruited out of the Spirit of God's control of his life. That's not blasphemy. That's not denying that Jesus is God. But I'll often hear people say to me, "Oh, sure, Jesus is perfect, but then if I was God, I would be perfect too." You're missing the point, friend. You're missing the point. For Jesus to be able to save you and me from our sins, he had to become human. He had to accept his place among us and had to become dependent upon the Father and the Spirit. And the Father and the Spirit worked in his life. He was led by them. So when Satan quotes scripture, Jesus trumps quoting other scripture, basically saying, that's not my role. My role is to be obedient to the Spirit of God. And what I'm telling you tonight is that's our role. Let me put it to you this way. The same resources that enabled Jesus to walk as he walked and to be the righteous person that he was are available to you and to me. And just as the Spirit of God came upon him at Pentecost and anointed him, if you please, and filled him and took control and led him, God the Spirit led God the Son into the wilderness, told him to fast 40 days and 40 nights. He did. The same Spirit allowed Satan then to take Jesus up to Jerusalem, to the temple, and allow Jesus to face the full brunt of the sneer. Well, if you really are God the Son, then do something. And Jesus declined. He was dependent upon the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God had not prompted him. He knew from Scripture that was not God's program, so Jesus declined. Satan then took him up to Mount Hermon, big, big, tall mountain, and there he made his third appeal. And Jesus declined. How? By the power of the Spirit. That's available to you and to me. By the way, the PS to this whole study tonight is magnificent. 6 months before Jesus went to the cross, he took his disciples up to the foot of Mount Hermon to a place called Caesarea Philippi. And he said to his disciples, "What are people talking about? Who do people say that I am?" And they report, "Well, some say that you're this, and some say that you're that, and some say you're Jeremiah, and some say you're Elijah, and some say you're a prophet." And Jesus said, "Okay, what do you think? You've been with me now for 3 years. What do you think?" And Peter said, You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, Peter, you didn't come to that understanding through your own cognition. That understanding, that insight, is the result of my Father's work in your mind and your heart. And you're right. And that's the foundation of the church I will build. It's the cornerstone of the church. Through that, I will bring men and women into a relationship with God. You know what mountain that was? It was at the foot of Mount Hermon. And you know what happened 6 days later? Jesus took Peter, James, and John right up. I think he went to the same spot where he had been face to face with Satan. And as Jesus prayed, he became translucent. His inner glory that had been restrained, shielded, was permitted to radiate through his skin and flesh. His clothes glistened, oscillated. And the same voice that spoke at the River Jordan spoke again. He said, this is my son. Listen to him. And the strange thing was that instead of Satan this time, it was Elijah and Moses that appeared to talk to Jesus about the exodus that he would accomplish 6 months later through the cross of Calvary, how he would go out of this world through his death, and then 3 days later rise in resurrection power. Isn't that interesting? Now, the point I want you to take with you tonight is Jesus didn't fudge on us. Jesus didn't short sheet us. Jesus does not play games with us. The same Holy Spirit, the same Heavenly Father who manifests their presence and confirmation of Jesus as he came out of the waters of baptism, obeying God's will for his life as a human. The same Spirit and Father are available to you, to me, to do the same thing. Not to make us God, but to empower us to walk as he walked and to practice righteousness as he exhibited righteousness. For the next couple of weeks, we're going to look at specific righteous things that Jesus did. I think you're going to enjoy it. And they're things that Jesus expects to see manifest in my life. Not because I'm a preacher. Not because I'm perfect. Not because I got red hair and came from West Virginia. None of those special privileges count. But because I have the Holy Spirit living in my life. And he came to dwell there. At the moment I confessed to him, I'm a sinner. I need someone to save me from my sin. And in response to my prayer to Jesus, God the Holy Spirit, God the Father, did in my heart a replication of exactly what they did to Jesus in the River Jordan. That's not heresy. So you have all the equipment available to you to be righteous that Jesus had to be righteous. Isn't that exciting? It doesn't mean there's a vacancy in the Trinity. Doesn't mean you're going to become God. It does mean that God has made full provision for us to be God-like. Godly. Our Heavenly Father, as we turn our minds to the public ministry of Jesus for those 3.5 years, and as we walk with him and listen to him, and as we draw from his habits the righteous things that gave him credibility that gave him pleasure, that accomplished your work through him in the world around him. Remind us that these are not things that we're to work up. These are qualities that are to be worked out. They are fruit, not works. They're not the result of our grunting and straining. They're not the result of our stoically keeping an external set of codes or rules. But they are the result of yielding to the Spirit of God himself, the same one who rested upon Jesus in the form of a dove and then led him into the wilderness and gave him victory over Satan in his most subtle attack, and then empowered Jesus to do the things he did and to make the statements he made. And all of those resources that moved Jesus from 30 years of quiet living into 3.5 years of dynamic ministry, death and resurrection and ascension. All those resources that empowered him are available to us in the same Holy Spirit and Heavenly Father whom Jesus obeyed. Help us to think about these things, Father. Create within us a passion like the 12-year-old boy who said, I must be involved in my Father's concerns. And then who stood on the banks of the river later and said, I must fulfill those things that exhibit righteousness before God and before men. May those passions grow within me. We know that Satan will challenge, but we pray that the same resource of strength and wisdom that gave Jesus victory over Satan would also work in our lives and hearts to give us victory over his lies and his deceptions and his deceitfulness that bring death and destruction. Thank you for our time together. Bless these, my friends, I pray. In Jesus' name.